Well, let's take a moment again and just quiet our hearts before the Lord and seek His blessing on our time as we look into His Word. Will you bow your heads with me? God, it is a marvelous thing to consider what it is that we hold in our hands here in the shape of Your Bible, Your Word to us. To recognize, God, that over millennia, You had inspired it to be written. You directed Your followers what to write, and using their own way of saying things, their own personalities, You inspired exactly what You wanted to see preserved for us. And then, God, through the centuries, You have preserved it so that what we have in our hands here this morning is exactly what You desire for us to know. God, with that confidence in Your Word, we come to open it now together humbly, seeking Your leading, seeking Your instruction, seeking understanding, God. Not just to say that we know it, but so that we might apply it, that we might see its truth and its relevance to our lives. So God, I ask for this blessing, and I thank You for Your desire to continue to grow us and lead us. We praise You now in our name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the very first job that I had after I graduated from high school was working on an ambulance crew as an EMT. I had gone through EMT school as kind of a night school thing while I was attending high school, and so I started working for just a small little mom-and-pop ambulance company out in Santa Clarita, kind of down near Magic Mountain. We had just a couple of ambulances that covered that Santa Clarita Valley out there. We worked 24-hour shifts. Actually, we didn't do the rotations like the firefighters did. I just worked 3 24-hour shifts a week. So it was Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, 24 hours, and then you go home in between. And we responded with LA County Fire Department, their engines and paramedics. We responded to all 911 calls in the valley there. So that's what I did straight out of high school. And it was an exciting job. It was something that I really enjoyed. But I found very quickly it came with challenges that were completely unrelated to helping people with their emergencies. Very quickly came to realize that none of my coworkers were Christians, and it was kind of loudly obvious that they weren't Christians. The language was crass. The jokes were very coarse. Pornography littered the station, and it was a difficult place for a young man to keep his way pure. I mean, I don't know that I led a sheltered life growing up, but this was definitely my first time really being immersed in a culture that was so clearly opposed to the Christian faith that I had grown up with. Now, because I quickly became known to be a Christian at work, some of the guys found great sport in trying to trip me up and get me to look at something I shouldn't look at or say something I shouldn't say. It was almost like, you know, they were taking bets on who could get Greg to mess up today or something like that. I found there were times when I had to just kind of withdraw. I had to leave the day room where everybody was hanging out and just go back to one of the dormitory rooms and sit on my bed and maybe, you know, pull up my little New Testament and read and pray, because it was just getting pretty wild out there. Now, things did get better over time, as, you know, some of those people didn't work for the company anymore, new people came in, things changed for the better, the pornography disappeared, the topics of conversation mellowed. But it was still kind of like walking through a spiritual minefield some days. I remember going through my morning check on the ambulance one day, and I was going to be the driver for that shift. My partner was going to be the one working in the back of the ambulance. And so we had different responsibilities in the morning when we would check out the ambulance. As the driver, mine was, hey, check the oil, the tire pressure, wash it, make sure that mechanically the vehicle is sound and ready to respond, all the lights and the siren and all that stuff works. His responsibility was to check the back of the ambulance and make sure that all of the supplies were stocked and within date, and that things were clean and ready to handle a patient in an emergency. Well, so I don't remember who I was working with that day, but I was doing my stuff up front, and whoever it was came out and did one of these kind of checks. Opened the back door of the ambulance, looked inside, and went, yep, good enough, and, you know, went back inside to watch TV. So I finished up what I was doing and thought, okay, you know, maybe it was okay, I'm just going to check. I climbed in the back of the ambulance, and no, there was stuff missing, there was stuff out of date, there was things that needed to be cleaned, and so I set about starting to kind of figure out what needed to be done there, and my supervisor happened by, and he said, hey, what are you doing in the back? I thought you were driving today. I said, I am, but I was so frustrated. I let slip a foul word. You know, he didn't do, okay. And my supervisor, you know, whoa, eyes got wide, and I immediately regretted it, and I said, I am sorry, I shouldn't have said that. He said, no, you wait right here. And he went in the station, and next thing I know, he's got my partner by the collar, dragging him out to the ambulance. You made Greg swear! You get in the back here, you check every cabinet, every shelf, you clean, you pull everything out, you check the date, you check every piece of equipment, and when you have detailed this thing, you come to me and I'll find something else for you to do. You know, I wish that I would have done it right every time. I didn't. I don't still. I still have those times where I could have done that better, I could have said that nicer, and I still fall short. But I think, like all of us, I still want to strive for integrity. I still want to try to be as blameless as possible. I still want to try and do it the way God says to do it, because I know it's the best way. Those character qualities that we admire, those things that God encourages us to do, those are the very character qualities that we see in Daniel. Daniel consistently displayed integrity, and throughout the long life that he lived in Babylon, decades of service to this foreign government, he faced all sorts of difficult choices and the temptation to do what everyone else was doing. And yet, Daniel demonstrated just remarkable consistency, remarkable integrity, living rightly before the Lord. And he gives us an example that is clearly worthy of our imitation. In the passage that we're going to look at together this morning in the book of Daniel, we're going to see that there's three things just in the short portion of Daniel 6 that we're going to look at together this morning. Three things in Daniel's life, three things that we can glean by way of example without him ever saying a word. Actually, the whole of chapter 6, I think Daniel has one line towards the end of the sixth chapter here. Most of it is just talking about Daniel and what others kind of noticed in his life. But we'll see these three things without him even saying a word in our verses this morning. The first thing we see displayed quite clearly is Daniel's God-honoring work ethic. And what it teaches us is this. This will be our first point, that wherever God has you, give it your best. Wherever God has you, give it your best. That's clearly what we see in the life of Daniel. He was in a situation that maybe, I would say almost certainly, was not what he would have chosen for himself, and yet he still gave his best to the tasks that were put before him. Secondly, we'll clearly see that godly character gives no ground of accusation. Godly character gives no ground of accusation. We'll see that Daniel's adversaries in this chapter, they tried desperately to find some fault in his life, public or private, something that they could accuse him of before the king and knock him down a few levels, but they came up empty. And just what a testimony that is to a godly life. And third, what we'll need to recognize is that right living, Daniel certainly exemplifies right living can attract a wrong response from the world. It almost makes you a target sometimes. Right living can attract a wrong response from the world. You might think that if you're living right, life should be all right. But sometimes that's just not the way things happen. Those who are convicted by God-honoring behavior, sometimes you'll find they'll do whatever they can to try and bring you down, or bring it down to their level at least. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles together. If you are not already there, we are in the book of Daniel. It's about two-thirds of the way back in your Bible there. It'll be page 797 in the Bibles that are in the pew rack there in front of you, if you're using one of those, page 797. Daniel chapter 6, and we're just starting into chapter 6 this morning, so I'm going to read the first couple of paragraphs for us, and I want you to watch for those three things as I read through the whole passage, and then we'll get into it kind of line by line. But those three things, wherever God has you, give it your best. Secondly, godly character gives no ground of accusation. And thirdly, right living can attract a wrong response from the world. So I invite you to follow along as I read Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. So the very first thing that we learn from Daniel here is that wherever God has you, give it your best. The scene has rapidly shifted here from the first four chapters of Daniel. If you've been with us through the first portion of our study, or you're familiar with the book of Daniel, these first six chapters are kind of biographical. They tell us some of the things that were taking place in Daniel's life and the life of his three friends. And the first four chapters, we saw Daniel and his friends serving under King Nebuchadnezzar, one whom history regards rightfully as the greatest king in the world of that era. Those first four chapters were all back and forth with Daniel, his friends, and Nebuchadnezzar. And then in Daniel 5, we suddenly shifted to somebody new on the throne, King Belshazzar. And he had a very brief reign. We saw the account of his downfall in the chapter before ours here. That chapter concluded with the mention of Belshazzar's death and the kingdom passing into the control of Darius the Mede. And so this is the same Darius we find as we open chapter 6 here. The opening verses inform us that Darius, as the newly ruling king of the realm, set among his first responsibilities to appoint administrators over the entire territory that they had won from the Babylonians, the entire kingdom of Babylon. And so he began, as verse 1 showed us, by appointing these 120 satraps. And satrap is just a word that means protector of the kingdom. He appointed 120 protectors of the kingdom, royal officials, people who would oversee smaller portions of the kingdom. They could divide it up, and it's not really clear whether it was just Babylon or whether this included Babylon and the rest of Media and Persia or not, but whatever the case, 120 individuals to oversee smaller portions of the kingdom, to provide leadership, and then to pass information up the chain of the command to the king so that the entire kingdom would be well managed. Over those 120 satraps, King Darius appointed three commissioners, three administrators. These were the high-level management positions, the chief officials in his kingdom. And Daniel ended up being chosen as one of the three people who would occupy that high-ranking government position. Now, Darius's choice of Daniel is one of the things that I think speaks to us of Daniel's character. We don't really know how Darius came to even know Daniel. In chapter 5 with Belshazzar, it seems he didn't know Daniel. Somebody else had to tell him, hey, there's this guy in your kingdom who he's pretty smart and knows how to handle some of these weird things that are going on. Maybe you should call him. Darius clearly became acquainted with Daniel. I think it would be reasonable to assume that that incident from chapter 5, the hand writing on the wall spelling out doom for Belshazzar and the end of his rule as king over Babylon, it's probably reasonable to assume somewhere along the way that information got passed on to the new rulers in Babylon, got passed on to Darius as the king. Daniel had successfully predicted the downfall of Belshazzar, and we find had successfully predicted that the kingdom would fall to the Persians, and it was that very night that those things were fulfilled. Add to that the fact that Daniel had been an important government official during the reign of one of the greatest kings in history, Nebuchadnezzar. During his years of service under Nebuchadnezzar, he had demonstrated exceptional ability to be able to handle the responsibilities that he was charged with. He was a well-qualified candidate because he possessed exceptional wisdom and ability. But here's something that I think maybe we just need to be reminded of. I don't know how many of you guys, if you grew up in church, maybe you grew up, do you remember the flannel graph things or the little picture book Bibles and stuff? And you have Daniel in the lion's den, of course, is always a favorite story. And we'll get to the lion's den later in this chapter. But sometimes Daniel's portrayed as this, you know, this young guy standing there with these lions around him. Daniel was like 80 or 90 years old by this point. He was no spring chicken, okay? He had been around for a long time. In fact, it seems like in chapter 5, he might have already retired from service and kind of got called back up for the issues going on with King Belshazzar. And now here, Darius is like, hey, I want to put you in one of the top three positions in the kingdom here. Yeah, he's like in his 80s, possibly his 90s, which would mean that Daniel had served in high-ranking positions in the Babylonian government for probably 70 years or more. He had served the kingdom of Babylon. His long experience, his wide acquaintance with the Babylonian government, that made him a great choice, a really good candidate to put in a high-ranking position under the new ruler. Part of it was a kind of political savvy kind of move by appointing local personnel that were already occupying official positions in Babylon. That would kind of, ingratiate him. It would make the people of Babylon say, well, see, he's putting our people in the high-ranking positions, so maybe it would be easier to accept the fact that you had a new king. So he would earn favor and acceptance with the people of Babylon. For Daniel's part, I think it's easy to infer that he gave his best. 70-some years he was in these high-ranking government positions, and even though, as we've clearly seen through the last 5-plus chapters, even though Daniel was serving in a culture that did not accept his belief in one true God, even though he was serving in a culture that worshipped many gods, that might have even been hostile to his commitment to say, no, there's not many, there's only one, and it's the God that I choose to serve with my life. Even though he was in that sort of a culture, something that challenged his faith, he still did his best. He still did his work diligently, faithfully, with integrity, and God clearly blessed that effort. It's no surprise to us, I think, by the time we get to chapter 6 here, it's no surprise to us that in verse 3, we see Daniel again shooting right to the top of the class. Look at verse 3 again. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Daniel so excelled at his government post that Darius quickly recognized it. In all likelihood, this is probably within the first year, maybe 2 years, of Darius ruling over the kingdom. And Daniel has already so distinguished himself that Darius has decided, you know what, I'm gonna make him number two in the kingdom, right under me. I'm going to put him over these other two guys that are over the rest of the kingdom. Daniel's going to be the number one, second only to me. Daniel gave his best wherever God had him. And here, for really the whole of his adult life, it was in this foreign country in Babylon. It's a great example to us because I believe God calls us to do the same thing. That we need to give our best wherever God has us. I think sometimes it's easier for us to imagine giving our best when we're happy to do it. If I like my job, if I enjoy what I'm doing, if I'm enjoying my studies in school, yeah, I want to give my best because I'm interested. Yeah, this is my major. I'm studying a class that's really interesting to me. Of course I'm going to give my best. It's easy when we're enthusiastic about it, when we're happy to do so, when we feel like that we like the work, we're appreciated, the people we work with are encouraging or fun to be around. It's easy, or easier. But I think we all know that that's not always the case, is it? There's plenty of times that we find ourselves work, school, other situations where we really don't like being there. Maybe we don't want to be there. Maybe we wish things were different or that the other job had come through or that the promotion had come through or that somehow it was better or different than it is. I think that probably was the case with Daniel here. Every chapter of this book so far has shown us the challenges that Daniel and his friends faced, predominantly because of their faith in God. In a culture that didn't recognize their God as the one true God, but sure, we can add him to the list, but you need to recognize all of the rest of these other gods along with him. It's not always easy to do the right thing, is it? Even when we know the right thing, what the right thing is to do, it's not always easy to do that right thing. We can think back to one of Daniel's ancestors and see the same sort of example that we see here in the life of Daniel. You go back into Genesis and you find a man by the name of Joseph. He was one of the sons of Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. Joseph was the one who received the multicolored coat, who seemed to be a little bit more favored by his father than some of his brothers were, and his brothers weren't too excited about that dad seemed to be doting on Joseph more so than the rest of them. Joseph is the one whose brothers sold him into slavery, a passing caravan. They had kind of thrown him in a pit and were trying to decide, do we kill him? What do we do with him? And one of the guys kind of talked them out of just doing away with him, said, hey, look, here comes some slave traders. Why don't we just sell them? We can, make a little coin, and then we can make up a story and say, sorry, Dad, he got killed by a wild animal. So they did. And so suddenly Joseph is sold as a slave, and he ends up working in this household. And like Daniel, he distinguished himself because he did a good job. And he worked his way up as a servant until the point he was basically in charge of the entire household, with the exception of his master. He oversaw everything, and then while that was all going so well, next thing you know, he is falsely accused, and he is sent to prison. And again, it seems like things have gone all bad. But even in the prison, he distinguishes himself, and he has a servant's heart, and Ultimately, he finds himself freed and he enters into the service of an Egyptian pharaoh. And here again, he was ultimately made second in command of the entire Egyptian kingdom. Joseph, like Daniel after him, we see this kind of a, you know what, wherever I am, I'm just going to do the best I can with where God has me and what he's given me. I'm going to give it my best. We see it in the New Testament too. We see that same sort of encouragement to give our best wherever God has us. One of my favorite verses in the book of Colossians is Colossians 3:23, which says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men." Whatever you do. Doesn't matter what your job is, doesn't matter where you're working, doesn't matter where you're at in your education, doesn't matter where you're at in life. Whatever you do, give it your best. Work at it with all your heart, as though you're working for the Lord, not for whoever you're collecting the paycheck from or getting the grade from. Friends, everything that we do in life, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, everything that we do in life is to be done for an audience of one. We do it for the Lord. So it's one of those things that we just need to, we need to come to a point in our lives where we just settle that in our minds once and for all. Who am I working for? Who am I studying for? Who am I seeking to serve? Who am I in this marriage for? Who am I in this career for? Any of those things. I'm not there to please the boss. I'm not there to please my spouse. I'm not there to please the teacher. I am there to please the Lord. Wherever God has you, give it your best. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And it's not just work. It's not just school. It's our relationships. It's our commitments. It's everything that we do. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. You are to work as unto Christ. Your supreme concern is to honor the Lord in everything that you do, everything you say, everything you think. Everything we do is to be done as for the Lord. So it doesn't matter what we do then. You wash cars? Great. Make them squeaky clean as unto the Lord. You flip burgers? Fantastic. Be the best burger flipper you can for Jesus Christ. Do you stock shelves? Hey, fill those shelves to make Christ happy. Are you a student? Well, then write the best paper you can. Give that test everything you've got. Show your teacher what a servant of the Lord looks like as a student. Wherever God has you, give it your best. All right, let's move on to the next verse in our passage from Daniel here. We see in verse 4 that godly character gives no ground of accusation. Because the king planned to set Daniel over the rest of the officials in his kingdom, over the satraps and the commissioners. Some of these other officials, I don't know, they must have heard about it somewhere. They got wind that Daniel was going to be promoted over the rest of them, and they didn't like it. I don't know, maybe they were jealous. Maybe it was just a little bit of selfish pride. But for whatever selfish reasons, they sought to prevent Daniel's promotion, to prevent his rise to prominence. Look at verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. These other officials, they kind of began a deep dive into the details of Daniel's life. They went digging, looking for something, one nail that they could hang an accusation on, one thing that he did wrong that they could point to knock him down in the eyes of the king. Anything they could use to block his promotion. And I imagine they looked at him and they thought, well, you know, I know any one of us would find stuff in each other's lives. Surely there's got to be something in this guy's life. There's somewhere he cut a corner. There's some skeleton in his closet. There is some shady dealing in his past. Something that we can find that we can point to and say, see, King, he's not any better than anybody else. He's not any better than the rest of us. But they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find anything. Daniel handled his duties faithfully. He handled his responsibilities in a trustworthy manner. He was neither politically dishonest nor negligent in the performance of his duties. There was nothing in his behavior, nothing in his character that they could use to undermine his position. It would seem Daniel was as squeaky clean as he looked. Daniel lived a life that I think we could safely say was above reproach. They couldn't reproach him. They couldn't accuse him of anything because there was nothing to accuse him of. He lived a blameless life of integrity. Because Daniel sought to honor and obey God and his commands, he lived in such a way that there just wasn't anything to accuse him of. Even as he was serving a pagan foreign government, he did his best. That challenges me because, to back the focus out and take a breath for a second, could the same thing be said of you or me? If somebody was to do a deep dive on your life or my life, would they come up with nothing like they did with Daniel, or would they say, well, yeah, I know in my life there's been things that they could probably point to. You know, that incident I told you about at the beginning would be one of them. I suppose that the answer could vary on any given day. Could somebody justifiably accuse you of something today? Maybe not today, maybe yesterday. Hopefully not tomorrow, but I know that I still struggle. It varies from day to day, situation to situation, and yet we still need to strive for that kind of blameless living. We still need to try and do it the way God calls us to do it. We need to seek to live rightly before the Lord. We need to look to grow in our godly character. We need to keep striving to do it the way God tells us it's the best way to do it. There's a few verses in the New Testament that encourage us to live a life that is above reproach. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul, as he's writing to Titus, he lays out the requirements for the character of those who would serve as elders in the church. And it's easy to read a passage like that where, hey, they need to live a life that's above reproach and say, well, yeah, those elders in the church, they need to live that life that is above reproach. But it is so important for us to understand as we look at those qualities in a passage that's speaking about prospective leaders in the church. It's so important for us to understand that Paul is not describing a separate class of Christian. He's laying out, these are the things that should be true of all Christians. And they definitely should be true of the people who are leading in the church. They need to have that kind of a character, the same kind of character God calls all of us to have. We need to strive for that. We can find parallels to pretty much every single thing that's listed in that passage in Titus. Parallels in other passages of Scripture that have nothing to do with leadership in the church. It's just, this is the way a Christian should live. Christians are called to live lives that are above reproach. We need to strive to be blameless. Not that we will ever completely achieve it in this life. We still have that sin nature within each one of us. We still have that temptation to do wrong, even when we know what the right thing is to do. And that's something we'll have to be kind of fighting with the rest of our natural born days on this earth. But we need to fight. We need to keep working at it. just because we won't ever be completely flawless or faultless in this earthly life doesn't mean that we can't strive to demonstrate consistent integrity, nor can we use that as an excuse to justify ungodly behavior. We won't do it right all the time. We won't. But when we do wrong, maybe we should set an example of what it means to be humble and to repent, to ask God for forgiveness, and to deal appropriately with the sin, the wrong in our lives. We should strive for blameless behavior as believers. As we grow in godly character, one of the benefits that we find is that the more we grow in godly character, the less ground of accusation there is. The more we do things right, the less we can be accused of doing things wrong. Godly character gives no ground of accusation. And if only that were enough to live a trouble-free life, right? But sadly, the truth remains that right living can attract a wrong response from the world. And that's our third and final point here. Right living can attract a wrong response from the world. When the other Persian officials couldn't find anything in Daniel's life to accuse him of before the king, they resorted to framing him. Pick up at verse 5 and follow along to the end of verse 9. Then these men said, "Well, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. There's an implication here, and I don't want us to miss it. This tells us something about Daniel's faith. What it tells us is that Daniel's faith was apparently at the forefront of his life. It wasn't a private thing. It was something that he was not ashamed or afraid to let others see or know. His religious convictions were not hidden private things. He was clearly not ashamed that people might know that his allegiance was to the God of Israel. These government officials knew that Daniel believed in only one God. One true God, Daniel would claim. And there was no law against that in Babylon or in Persia. There was no law against saying, "Well, I only believe in one of this group of gods that you all believe in." So they had to put something on the books that would cause Daniel to have to choose between obeying God on the one hand or obeying the king on the other. Nothing in existing law provided any problem with that. They knew Daniel would choose God over the king. He wouldn't compromise, even if he was being faced with punishment or death. And it's here that I think we see some similarities between Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You know, they were being told, "Hey, you need to bow down and worship this golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and that if you don't bow down when the music plays, if you don't do it and worship with everybody else, then I'm going to throw you into that big smelting furnace over there and burn you alive." Here we see Daniel, but not his three friends. There we saw Daniel's three friends, but not Daniel. Both were faced with a choice, though. Either disobey God and live, or honor God and die. In Daniel chapter 3, we saw how the faithful refused to participate in idolatry. They refused to participate in the worship of false gods. Here in Daniel 6, we see how the faithful refuse to refrain from worshiping the true God. Daniel will be told not to worship God for the next 30 days. That's the law. It's not saying that he has to pray to Darius or any of these other gods, just that you can't pray to anyone besides Darius for the next 30 days. But as we'll see in verse 10 next week, Daniel knew that, and he carried right on with praying just like he always had. There was only one way which these Persian officials could find a conflict between Daniel and the Persian government. It was his religion. So they orchestrated this law that would force Daniel to choose between obeying the law of his God or obeying the law of the Medes and Persians. And so these guys go in as a group to sell their plan to the king. They falsely claimed that all of the officials, top to bottom, we all consulted, we all agree on this. I don't know, you ever tried to get a meeting of even a half a dozen people together? Getting 120 people together for a meeting, I kind of don't see it. And certainly Daniel wasn't consulted, right? But they go in and they say, hey, we all talked about it, we all agree this is what you should do, king. You should make this injunction here. And I think Darius probably had no reason to suspect that these two guys would be lying about what the third guy would have said. Well, you two are here, you know, representing the three of you. I have no reason to believe that you would bald-faced lie to me that Daniel didn't agree to this. They urged the king to issue a decree and strictly enforce it so that no one should pray to any god or man except the king for the next 30 days under penalty of death. Now, that idea of not praying to any other god, that's clear enough, right? We get that. But yeah, people pray to God, so don't pray to any other god for 30 days, okay? What about this praying to man thing, though? I don't think that, it doesn't seem that this was intended to elevate Darius and cause people to regard him as a god himself. There were cultures that did that. I mean, certainly the Caesars and some of those, they regarded themselves as gods and people should pray to them. It doesn't seem like that was as common in the Persian culture. And besides, why would they only regard Darius as a god for 30 days and then that expires and you're not a god anymore, you're just the king again, right? So it doesn't seem like it was trying to make Darius a god to pray to. More likely, it appears that it was putting Darius in the position of like a priest or maybe a high priest. The priests being the ones through whom people would pray. They were the mediators between the people and whatever deity. And so maybe kind of putting Darius in that position of being the high priest for the next 30 days, that in that role, all prayers that anybody wanted to offer to any of the gods in that culture had to go through Darius. He was the mediator for that next month rather than the priests of those individual gods. Now that would have compelled every subject in that formerly Babylonian domain, that would have compelled every one of them to acknowledge the authority of Persia, that okay, this is the new guy in charge, we have to pray through him for the next month. It seemed like a reasonable political move. The limit of 1 month, that was a fair time period, enough to kind of make sure that it was well established, and then after that, everybody could resume their accustomed regular pattern of worship, no problem. So the royal officials urged Darius to put it in writing and make it law. And it's interesting that the king could enact a law like that, but didn't have the authority to veto it afterwards. Once it was in, and there was no changing it. So Darius went along with it. Daniel has been doing the right thing all the way along here. He's giving his best to the work wherever God had placed him. His godly character had left no ground of accusation, and yet here he is being attacked by people who were seeking to do the wrong thing. I think it's just one more indicator to us that just because you choose to live your life for the Lord, just because you choose to do the right things in your life, doesn't mean that you won't encounter problems or that you won't encounter pushback from other people. I think our contemporary Western culture seems to be growing increasingly, well, let's just say offended for now, increasingly offended with people who stand for the objective truth of Scripture. You know, as long as you don't say that this is the only truth, well, you know, as long as you're willing to admit other truths and my truth is true and your truth is true, then you're okay. But the moment you say, no, I believe God's right and where anything conflicts with what God says, that it's wrong. Well, now you have earned the offense of our culture. Jesus was the one who in John chapter 8 claimed that he was the light of the world. And he has called his followers to reflect that light into the world, to reflect that light into our culture. Light and darkness are kind of opposites. They don't coexist. Darkness is repelled by light. That's why Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Friends, the more we try to live a godly life, the more we may encounter a negative response from the culture around us. And we just need to know that right living can attract a wrong response from the world. Now, as we'll see in the next section of chapter 6, as I mentioned, Daniel didn't allow this law to change his pattern of devotion at all. Not even in the slightest. He kept doing what he had always done to honor and obey the Lord above all others. And that is where I believe Daniel really sets the example for us. Be blameless as you live for the Lord. That's the target. That's what we aim for. That's what we strive for. Be blameless as you live for the Lord. Again, no, we won't do it perfectly every time. Yes, we will need God's strength and grace to honor him with obedience, but the truths in Daniel 6, 1 through 9, they serve to encourage us. They serve to help us. Wherever God has you, give it your best. Understand that godly character gives no ground of accusation. And realize that right living can attract a wrong response from the world. So seek to live a life that's above reproach. Live in such a way that those who oppose you, they can't find a single wrong thing to accuse you of. Pray to the Lord for strength and help. Be blameless as you live for the Lord. Let's pray together and ask for God's help with that. God, we do recognize we need your help to live the kind of life that you call us to live. And we thank you, Lord, that you make clear that you desire to help us with that, that you send your Holy Spirit to help us, to strengthen us, to guide us. God, we want to do it right because we recognize that when we do it the way you call us to do it, it just works better. God, give us courage where we need courage. Give us boldness where we need boldness. Strength, hope. Help us, Lord, as we strive to live that God-honoring life that we see Daniel living. Help us to strive to be blameless as we live for you. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your presence with us as we do that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.